Drew's already done a marvelous job of setting up this psalm. It is a prayer. And I wonder, how's your prayer life? There are lots of reasons to pray. Drew mentioned the Olympics, and Naomi Osaka, Simone Biles have really put mental health kind of in the front line of news. People are thinking about that. I can't imagine the stress that an Olympic athlete feels. You train and you train and you train and you train. Well, some events it's for 9 seconds. 4 years comes down to 9 seconds. And add to that, not just your hopes and your family's hopes, the hopes of your nation. And we lay that expectation on 16-year-olds and 18-year-olds, 20-years-old. How do persons cope with that kind of stress? Well, I'm looking around. I don't think there are any world-class athletes here. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you have similar kinds of stress that's unique to you and to your situation. How do you manage your stress? What do you do with it? Where do you carry it? I carry mine right back here over my shoulder in my right shoulder blade. And I go to the chiropractor, that's where she'll find a knot. She said, are you having stress? And I said, I don't think so. But my body tells me, yeah, you do. So where do you carry it? Maybe you carry it in the middle of the night. 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and you are wide awake. Worried. Anxious. Stressed. Those personal things that you and I deal with now just kind of lay on the whole matter of COVID. If you weren't stressful a year and a half ago, you are now. And then layer on top of that, just the general anxieties of modern life. Ubiquitous phones with the accompanying social media. Oh, look at my friends. How come I don't get a trip to Colorado? How come I don't get a trip to the beach? How come my breakfast doesn't look like that? Endless notifications. The phone is just always there. It's buzzing, it's chirping, it's doing whatever your phone does. You're drawn to it. And then, well, why did I only get 5 likes on that post and not 95? Many are left now with the inability to focus and concentrate. They're doing studies on that. We're bombarded with distractions. We're pulled in various directions. To this and to that. Many are feeling adrift. And I've mentioned it before, it's been in the news, deaths of despair. Purposelessness. It seems it's really hard to catch our breath. In that kind of a context, though, Christians pray. That's what Christians do. We pray. And we find in Psalm 86 a prayer. And Drew has already shown us in many ways how to use the psalm. Just pray it. Inserting in your personal needs and situations. But in the middle of this psalm, there is a profound petition. It's as relevant now as it was 3,000 years ago. O Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. So Psalm 86 gives us an ancient prayer for modern times. We have prayed it, and we've sung the first half, but I'm going to read it to you so you can hear it again, and then after the sermon, we will sing the latter part of this. But this is on page 627, and this is what the Word of God says. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. In times of trouble, Psalm 86 shows us how to pray. And you'll notice that, like the Lord's Prayer, it is full of imperatives. What is an imperative? It's a grammatical structure of a sentence. It expresses a command or an entreaty. That is, it's asking something. It's a call for action. To our modern sensibilities, it may sound a little too demanding. So we tend to couch our requests in a lot of verbiage. So, suppose the Lord's Prayer that says, give us this day our daily bread, we might pray, we ask that you might give us this day our daily bread. Instead of just asking, give us. And this is what's so startling about the psalmist and about Jesus' model prayer. It's bold. So hear him. Incline, answer, preserve, save. Be gracious, gladden, give ear, listen, turn, give, save, show. He gets right to the point. There is no misunderstanding what the psalmist wants the Lord to do. Again, it's like the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. These are terse prayers. There's not a lot of extra wording in this. So as you yourself pray, listen to yourself. How do you pray? Do you pray more like this or more like something else? Because Jesus warns us about adding lots of words. So some people think they're going to be heard because of all the words they use. Be terse. Do we pray like this? It's bold. But it's humble. It's honest. It's desperate. The psalmist wants God to pay attention, to hear and to act on his behalf. And we want the same thing when we pray. We want God to hear, to act. So maybe we should pray like this. And who doesn't, by the way, want to be gladdened? What a great request. I feel that very often. We're bombarded by such bad news. The news now is global. And while I can't do anything about situations in India or Africa or in Asia or in Europe, I have this load that's added to me because I'm aware of floods and fires and famines and all kinds of things. So I personally need to be gladdened. Gladden the soul of your servant. But what gives the psalmist such courage to pray like this? We might find this kind of language intimidating. Again, it sounds too demanding of God. But what gives him this courage? Again, it's the same reason Jesus taught us to pray with those imperatives. It's based on relationship. That's why he can be so courageous. In the Lord's Prayer, how does it begin? This is not a rhetorical question. Go ahead and answer. Our Father. What does that imply? He's the Father and you are children. Right, we're children. It implies a relationship. A very personal relationship. It's possible you didn't have a good relationship with your father. I don't know. But think about that person of the next generation with whom you did. Might be a mother, might be a father, might be a grandparent. And you knew if you asked them, they would grant what you asked, unless they had a really good reason not to. No, you may not have more ice cream. May I have some? Sure. After dinner, not at 5 o'clock, before we eat, all kinds of things. But there's a relationship there. Well, the psalmist has a similar relationship. He is in covenant with God, but as a servant to his Lord. Perhaps not quite as intimate. There's a development in the history of redemption that Jesus makes things a lot more intimate than they were in the Old Covenant. There's improvement. There are some allusions, which we'll sing actually at the very end from Psalm 103, that our God is a Father in the Old Testament, but it's not nearly as intimate as what Jesus opens by his work. So here, the language is couched in a servant with his Lord, which will develop much greater in the Middle Ages in feudalism. If you want to know about that, ask me afterwards. But there are obligations. The servant has an obligation to obey the Lord, and the Lord has an obligation to protect and care for the servant. So based on that relationship, he lays out his reasons. Lord, this is why you should hear me. I'm poor. That could be I'm afflicted and oppressed. I am needy. I'm your servant and I'm in need. I'm godly. It means pious. It can also mean loyal. It's the same word chesed that's often used of God. It's related to that word of his covenant loyalty, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. And the servant says, I'm that way towards you. I've been your loyal servant. You need to respond. I trust in you. You are my God. I pray to you and not to another. I am your servant. So he's building his case. He is making an argument. So he's basing the plea on the fact that God, is his God, and that he is good. Verse 5, you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. He prays that, encouraged by what God has said about himself. He's drawing this from Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And we read at that point, Moses makes haste to bow and worship. David is basing his plea on that revelation. This is your character, O God. This is the only grounds for prayer. We have nothing to offer God. We make our plea based on who he is. Because God abounds in love. Spurgeon says, misery is ever the master argument with mercy. You know that God shows mercy. Show him your misery. And it will pull on his heart. And he'll answer. That's what David is arguing. This is your character, and I am in deep, deep need. And so we pray. Because God answers prayer. And we expect him to hear and to answer. Now there's a grand mystery in this. And I've heard it said that prayer changes us and doesn't change God. I think that's nonsense. People pray in the scriptures because they expect God to answer, and sometimes even to change his mind. And that's a mystery. How do you pull together predestination and the choices we make? I don't know. But God hears prayer. And God acts in response to our prayers. So we should pray. Christians should be quick to pray. But you'll notice that at verse 8, there's kind of a change in tenor. Not only does he pray in the midst of his trouble, but he chooses in the midst of his trouble to praise God. There is none like you. There are no works like yours. You are the one who is. You are the one who created all things. You spoke things into being by the word of your power. What works are there like that? In the space of 6 days, let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the waters be separated. Let there be bodies in the heavens, sun, moon, stars, and these things happen immediately. What works are like those? What wonders are like yours? He brings his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He destroys the Egyptian economy. He destroys the Egyptian army.
He destroys their agriculture. And he enriches his people and he brings them out. And then he brings them into the land of Canaan. Displaces all these nations to make room for his people. What wondrous works. The psalmist says, you know, there may be so many so-called gods, but Jehovah, Yahweh, the triune God, you alone are God. Amongst all the pantheons of the world, all those that are worshipped, there is no one like you. Paul observes that. He's in Athens. He's wandering around and seeing all these temples, and he sees an altar that's actually dedicated to the unknown God. And in case we miss somebody, we don't want him or her to feel slighted, so we have an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, that's the one I'm going to proclaim to you, because he's not like any other. He alone is God. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And our reading from Colossians highlights that. This is our God. This is the only God. There is no other God. And this is the one to whom the psalmist is loyal. See, offering praise helps to orient the singer. Praise reminds us of the big picture. It reminds us that the Lord reigns. That the nations will come and worship before him. Do you believe that? I have a hard time believing that. That just seems so far from our experience. I see the scriptures, and I believe it because the scripture says it, but it's really hard to actually believe it. Will the nations really come? Drew already observed, they gather for the Olympics to celebrate human achievement. What would it be like to celebrate God's achievement? Could you imagine? I want you to just go with this for a moment. Can you imagine that today the Olympics takes a day off? Because all of the athletes says, well, we're going to pause and give thanks and praise and honor and glory to God. We're going to have a worship service in the Olympic Village. And every athlete goes. It's almost the implication. All nations you've made will worship you and glorify your name. Hardly seems possible. But that's the promise in Psalm 2. Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. It's the fulfillment of the ascension, where Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And then at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We in the Reformed Presbyterian Church have developed quite a theology of the mediatorial dominion of Christ. Because of his work, he gets the nations, and the nations will come to acknowledge him. If that's true, we have a lot of work to do. Because they can't come to acknowledge the one they've never heard. Well, from that grand vista of history, David then makes some personal commitments. He makes it really personal to himself. Teach me that I may walk in your ways. Unite my heart that I might fear your name. How's your heart today? I asked earlier, how's your prayer life? Now, how's your heart? Those things are connected. Where is your heart? The fact that David asks, unite my heart, indicates he's aware of the disintegration. His heart's not integrated, it's disintegrated. Pulled in lots of different directions. Think about Solomon for a moment. We're told that Solomon built temples and shrines for his wives so they could keep serving their own gods. You imagine Solomon went and visited with those wives periodically at those shrines? He had a disintegrated inner life. When Israel came back from exile, there was some syncretism that developed. We worship Jehovah, but also these other ones. We kind of just include them. Well, David is keenly aware of that. He says, unite my heart. And our hearts, too, are drawn in lots of different directions. They're pulled here and there. They're enticed by many temptations. The world looks so attractive. Or as Augustine put it, our loves are too often disordered. We love the wrong things. We love too much what we should love less. And we love less that which we should love more. And those loves form us. They shape us. So on what is your heart set today? Does Psalm ring true for you, or is it just kind of out of place? I don't have a place in my heart to put this psalm. We need the Spirit to unite our hearts. To unite our hearts to fear the Lord. Lest we fall into a trap of hypocrisy or insincerity or duplicity, where we look good on the outside, but our heart is not in it. Jeremiah says this, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Outward show. Went through the motions. There's no heart, there's no affection. And then God, through the prophet, promises this. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's what God wants. Our whole heart. David understands that's a tall order. So, Lord, unite my heart. Your name to fear. Teach me, and the teaching may prove unfruitful when it's choked by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. We need an undivided heart, a united heart, so we might love the Lord with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul, with all our mind. That's the calling. And this is the only fitting response to the one who has delivered us from death. We're to love him and praise him because we praise what we love. Whether that's our spouse, the Pittsburgh Steelers, some politician, we praise what we love. What do you love? David says, unite my heart. Well, interestingly, it takes him all this time. So finally, at verse 14, we get to the problem. We don't yet know what's besetting David. And finally here, we arrive at the trouble that's confronting him, and it's men. Jesus said, beware of men. David is hounded by men, insolent men, that is proud or raging men, ruthless, some translations have violent men. These are ungodly men. They don't set God before them. But these are no match for God. And this is David's assurance. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right back to Exodus 34 again. Where this God is your God, who can be against you? As Spurgeon, again, that 19th century preacher, said, here is compassion for the weak and sorrowing. Here is grace for the undeserving. Long-suffering for the provoking. Mercy for the guilty. And truth for the tried. What do you need today? Ask him. David has no self-pity here, but faith. He prays with boldness. He prays in faith. He meets the challenge of these enemies by his faith expressed in humble, confident prayer. And the psalm really does end where it began. It started with incline your ear, and now it's turn to me. He says again, be gracious to me. He started, preserve me, and now it's strengthen me. He says again, save me. It was gladden me, now it's show me favor. Situation's not yet resolved, but he perseveres in prayer. So we've heard David. We've used the psalm ourselves in a prayer. But do you hear the voice of Jesus in this psalm? Do you think we might be overhearing him in the garden as he went to the cross? If the disciples had stayed awake, might they have heard him praying this psalm? Who was more lowly, afflicted, and needy than Jesus as he went to the cross? Who was more godly or loyal than Jesus? Who was so reliant on the Father? Who walked in the truth as he did? Who faced such enemies, ruthless, violent men, as he? Who needed more strength than he? Who humbled himself as far as he did? From heaven to the cross. who became so obedient that he would die? Even the death on the cross. And who was shown more favor than Jesus when he was raised from the dead and given a name which is above every name? This is the song of our Savior. He sings it. And we sing it with him. And so when you come to the end of the psalm, show me a sign of favor. Is there any greater sign of the Lord's favor than the cross of Jesus Christ? Absolute wrath and destruction on Jesus. But the means that we are saved from the grave, saved from eternal destruction and damnation, and given eternal life. There is no greater sign of favor. David couldn't possibly have imagined that. But we sing this on the other side of the cross and go, that's it. That's the sign of favor. Because by the cross, there is forgiveness of sins. By the cross, there is deliverance from death. And in the shadow of the cross, we find comfort and help. So in the midst of trouble, pray. It's not a profound point, maybe, but that's it. When you're in trouble, pray. Use Psalm 86. Come to the Savior. Ask him to unite your heart to fear his name. Because in him and in him alone, there is life. And maybe some of you are in deep trouble and you don't even know it. Your life externally is good. But your spiritual life is completely disordered. Now is the time to straighten that out with the Lord himself. To pray, unite my heart. My heart's going after all kinds of other things. Today, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Jesus, you came into the world in order that we might be saved. Your heart was broken that ours might be united. You gave yourself that we might find favor. You suffered the torturous, excruciating death of the cross under the wrath of God, that we might come into relationship through you with the Father. Oh Lord, we are poor and needy. Hear our prayer. Lord, unite our hearts. That we might fear your name, we might love you, that we might pursue you, and may you get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.